Well, in the weeks leading up to Easter, we did a kind of halting participation in the season of Lent. I explained at the time that we really haven't done much with Lent over the years here, and that's an unfortunate thing. I mean, the church has seen fit to set aside time to remind us of what Jesus went through in his time of testing in the wilderness, how he fasted, how he gave up his glory, so many ways in which we can enter in to that time of suffering during a season like Lent. But we hadn't done much, so I thought, well, let's try to do something. And so to that end, I offered several messages, and they had to do with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. At that time, I also acknowledged that we haven't done very much with Ascension nor with Pentecost, but all that changes now. We're going to do something with Ascension today, and next week we will indeed acknowledge Pentecost. Having not done much with Ascension was a really terrible oversight. I mean, we do Christmas, we do Easter, but this leads to Ascension, and without Ascension, frankly, the work isn't completed. I mean, this is a terrible analogy. But it's like an ABD doctoral student, right? All but dissertation doctoral student, right? That one has done the classwork, done the research, but doesn't end up with the final product. It isn't delivered. Well, Jesus came from heaven to give his life as a ransom for many, and his ascension is bringing back that completed work that achieved the ransom. You see, it wasn't enough that he was born, though that was important. He needed to come in the likeness of human flesh, and it wasn't enough that he died, though that was important, for he needed to take our place, bearing the wrath of God. And frankly, it wasn't enough that he rose from the grave, though that was vitally important, for in that rising, he overcomes sin and death, and as Paul says, if he didn't rise, well, we're still in our sins and we're the most to be pitied. But the whole purpose of his coming from heaven, taking on our existence, dying and rising, was so that he could present himself back in heaven with the evidence that he had accomplished what he was sent to do. It was like he was making his case before the adjudicators and was awarded the degree. The ransom had been paid, the offering accepted, heaven had been secured for sinners. So it was important, that final act of his rising back into the courtroom of heaven with evidence that would find us not guilty, that would find us justified in his sight. That is an enormous eternal benefit to us. But what's astonishing about the ascension is that it's a benefit that doesn't end. See, what's to be known is that the benefit of Christ does not end just with his return into heaven, as though he is done. If I continue with my poor analogy about the doctoral student, it isn't just that Jesus got the degree and then did nothing with it. He continues to apply it to our benefit. Like a tenured, endowed chair at a university for a professor who really cares about what he's doing, that he wants to impart all the benefit that he has received for his students. Now, when we talk about the ascension, there's a few things that we want to be clear about. First is that Jesus had a real body. He had a real body when he rose from the dead. Now, it appears to have some different qualities, but it was a material body. He ate with his disciples. He could be touched. And during the 40 days, he interacted with his disciples in that body. And they understood it to be that. And he instructed them that they should then go out into all the world and make disciples. And then he told them, however, to wait. Wait until they receive the power necessary that they would receive from on high, that would enable them to accomplish the task and the commission that he had given them. And then, in that bodily form, having done all of that, he ascends before their eyes. He is lifted up from the earth and is surrounded by a cloud, and they saw him leave. And where was he going? He said he was returning to the place from whence he had come. He was going to heaven. Now, I make that clear because it's not a metaphor, right? That this is not the way the church explained what Jesus meant to them. Yeah, but that he transcended our normal, corrupt, selfish existence by his love. or that with his death he overcame the hold that the world had on him. That he was a man who was defined by heavenly thoughts and lived them out as an example to us. It wasn't a metaphor. The church has always taken this literally. That is, that God the Son literally descended from heaven, took on our human existence in all of its reality, lived a human life that was without sin. He died a very real substitutionary death upon the cross. He was buried in a very real grave, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was truly, really raised back to life. And he appeared as a disciple, before his disciples, not as a mist, not as ghosts, not as a mirage, not as a hologram, but as a living, breathing, eating body. And then he ascended before their eyes, being taken up in a cloud. He was, he is, God in the flesh, and his finished work has secured for us eternal life. See, in Jesus going into heaven in this manner, he is our forerunner. That is, that he has gone before us. And that he has promised in so doing that he will come to receive us unto himself. See, it's important for us to understand his leaving was not like, you know, some itinerant lawman from some western, right, who cleans up a town and heads off into the sunset, never to be seen again. Now, Jesus ascends into heaven as a forerunner of our own ascent. Let not your hearts be troubled, he told his disciples in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Far from riding off into the sunset, never to be seen again, he is preparing a grand reunion for us. And he's sustaining us and watching over us and strengthening us until that day. I will come again and take you to myself. We could read, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to make sure that you get there. That's what the ascension assures of us. It assures us that indeed the place that is being prepared for us, that we will inhabit it. It will be ours by the grace of God. And how can we be sure that this will come to pass? How does the ascension assure us that what Jesus has promised will indeed be ours? First, as we've learned in the book of Hebrews that Sean has taken us through in Sunday school, Jesus is the final and sufficient sacrifice. The once-for-all nature of that atoning work, which is anticipated in all that sacrificial system of Israel, Jesus is the culmination. He is the fulfillment of all of it. There's no more necessary sacrifice. He has passed into the Holy of Holies, into the true Holy of Holies, which the tabernacle and the temple anticipated, was a kind of foreshadowing. Now, Jesus took himself with his own blood, priest and sacrifice, sacrificer and sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies. There, once for all, it is a completed, it is a finished work. So we are confident that our sins have been met through the atoning work of Christ. Secondly, there is a continued intercession on the part of Jesus. That is, that there was not just a one-time event that he went in, but he continues to make intercession for us by his presence, bearing his wounds, but also by his prayers. I'm going to share some thoughts from Francis Turretin, who was a 17th century Calvinist scholar. He says, the intercession consists in various acts. The intercession of Jesus on behalf of his people consists in various acts. One, the appearing of Christ for us, by which he places himself before God the Father as the only satisfaction for our sins, representing the blood once shed, and asking that at the sight of it, he would pardon our sins, bestow upon us all blessings necessary to salvation until these are conducted us into the possession of our full felicity. But he's talking about that initial stepping in, right? That bringing in and that presence, that his wounds are there, ever sufficient, ever interceding, ever advocating for us, because of our sins. Secondly, our defense and protection. Jesus' presence there in the courtroom of heaven is our defense and protection against the thunderbolts of the law and the accusations of Satan pleading our cause at the tribunal of God. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, Paul asks. It's Christ who died and rose again from the dead. No, he remains there in this session of intercession as our defense, our protection against all the ways in which the law would condemn us or Satan would accuse us. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. Thirdly, he is our suretyship. Now, what's a surety? A surety is a person who takes responsibility for another person, for undertaking something which someone else would have done. For example, they might appear in court or make a payment of a debt. They become the surety for someone else. Turgeon says, his suretyship for us, by which, as he demands grace from the Father and the gifts of the Spirit necessary for our perseverance, so in turn, in our name, he promises to God obedience and fidelity. See, he has gone before us as one who fully obeyed the will of the Father. He is the one who then stands in that completion of that finished work of our human existence. He stands there before God and asks, intercedes on our behalf that we might have grace from the Father, that we might have the gifts necessary so that we will persevere. And that in that then, because of his own obedience, because of his own faithfulness, he is asking for all that we need that we ourselves might be obedient and faithful. And fourthly, Turgeon says, the offering of our persons and the sanctification of our prayers and of our entire worship. See, this is what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father. He's offering our persons, who we are, and the sanctification of our prayers and of our entire worship, inasmuch as he presents all our prayers to God as spiritual sacrifices, perfumed with the most fragrant odor of his own sacrifice, so that in and through him they may be pleasing and acceptable to God. See, why do we pray in Jesus' name? Because we are praying through Jesus to the Father. And it's as if, you know, whatever sort of junk is in our own prayers and our own thoughts, it's like putting it through a sieve, as it were, so that what is left is sanctified and pure. We pray in Jesus' name. Jesus takes our prayers, offers them to the Father, having sanctified them by his own perfection, by his own wholeness, by his own purity. And so in this intercession, then, we have Jesus with us, for us, so that we might have a confidence that we indeed will possess what he says that we will, that we will dwell in the place he is preparing for us. Turgeon concludes, Christ alone intercedes for us, relying upon his own merit in righteousness. By himself alone and on account of himself obtains what he seeks, approaches God by himself immediately without any other intercessor, and by himself stands in our place and appears before God, by himself offers to God our persons, prayers, and actions. He is our advocate. He is our representative. He has gone before us that he might stand in that holy place for us, our suretyship, that we might know we will indeed inhabit the place being prepared for us. Thirdly, however, we can have confidence because Jesus has been given all authority for the sake of the church. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the famous language of the Great Commission. Jesus came to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. This is prior to his ascension, post-resurrection. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. 2 points, right? He exercises all authority, not just on earth, but in heaven as well. And in his universal authority, he commissions his disciples to go into all the world to make more disciples. And then having said that, he ascends. He returns to heaven. And what happens when he arrives? Well, we're told in numerous places that he sits at the right hand of God. That's an unusual expression for us. Perhaps colloquially, I look for the etymology of this expression. I don't know if it comes from the Bible, but you know, you explain to somebody, he's my right hand man. He takes care of things for me. He's the one who I can trust and I can rely upon. Perhaps it comes from biblical language. I don't know. But perhaps it helps us understand that when Jesus sits at the right hand of God, he is sitting in this place of honor. He's sitting in this place of power. In the ancient world, that was where the king's most favored person would sit, the one who would sit upon his right hand. And so Jesus, as he ascends, as he enters into the throne room of heaven, he sits down at the right hand of God, the place of honor and power. And so now, his universal authority is being exercised in an appropriate state, one of omnipotence, one of omniscience. So, there's no name or power greater, and there never will be, says Paul. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So, Jesus comes, dwells among us, lives our life of perfection, proves to be the true Lamb of God, the spot with the Lamb without blemish who is sacrificed on our behalf. And in that act, he takes God's wrath upon him. He's buried in a tomb. He rises again through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's overcome sin and death. And we, through our faith union with Jesus, we too have confidence that we are alive in him, that we have overcome sin and death. But not only that, Jesus ascends back to the place from which he came, sits down at the right hand of God, sits down in this place of honor and power, and intercedes for us. Now listen to what Paul, how he completes out this section about the nature of this ascension and the sitting down at the right hand. Well, let me preface this by just saying this. Paul, right, he's writing to this group of Christians, and he has confidence that they are true believers because of the evidence that they give of their faith, or their love for all the saints. And so he wants them to understand the confidence that they can have, particularly because he's writing to Gentiles, that they have been brought into this covenant relationship with God. And that this is something that is not of their doing. This is something that God has purposed, predestined from before the foundation of the world. That those believers that he's writing to, and all believers who profess faith in Christ, have been numbered in the beloved, in Jesus, that we have eternal life to the glorious grace, to the God's glorious grace, that this is the case, that this is what God has purposed. And so as he's writing to these people who later on will say, you know, you're without hope, without promise in the world, cut off from the covenants of promise, he says, no, I want you to understand, you are too included in this. And then he goes on and he wants them, he prays for them, since he said he's heard of their faith, that he doesn't cease to give thanks so that they might understand something about the power that is at work on their behalf. He prays that their eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. So he's talking to these who he wants them to have confidence that they would understand not only that they are members of the covenant community, but that God is at work, has provided for them all that is necessary so they might enjoy the fullness of the inheritance that has been purchased for them in Christ. Listen, however, to this last statement leading out of that prayer. Seated him, that's Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So again, right? He put all things under this one who sits on his right hand, right? That all things are under his feet. And he gave him, this one who is now sitting in his place of authority, he gave him as head over all things to the church, or as many translations say, for the church. Now think about that. See, in the divine counsels of God, a plan was formulated by which God would have himself a people. And as a manifestation of his glorious grace, all that was necessary to carry out that purpose would be done. And has been done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ, having accomplished what he'd been sent to do, returns to heaven and there receives all glory, honor, and power, signified by being seated at the right hand of God. Then we are to understand that this exalted Christ was placed in this position for the sake of the church. Here we can have what we consider right the crowning statement of Paul's opening to this letter, this introductory statement. Jesus comes to save and receive power so that it might be exercised by him on behalf of the church. He rules everything, but the church is the chief beneficiary of that rule. Now, what does that suggest? It suggests a number of different things related to this idea that this all authority, this universal authority in heaven and earth that governs non-church people as well. But in particular, it is for the church. So that means that there is nothing that transpires in our lives, in the life of the church throughout the centuries that isn't under the control of this one who is seated at the right hand of God, vested with all authority in heaven and earth, that there isn't anything that doesn't happen in that will in any way, shape, or form, prevent the church from dwelling in the place that Jesus is preparing for them. He possesses all authority, and he possesses all authority for the church. So there's no power or authority that is greater than the one who's united himself to you and has taken up your cause. If we go back over that language of Tertius, that's what Jesus is doing in this session of intercession before God the Father. He has taken up our cause. He is advocating with his presence, with his sanctifying of our prayers. He continues to minister for on our behalf. He has taken up our cause. He is for us and not against us. He is our surety advocating in our behalf. And then as we live out our days, we do so. We do all of our days with Jesus as our power as we live out this on this earth. See, we have a hope that is reserved in heaven, and we are being guarded until the full possession of our salvation, till we dwell in that place that he is preparing. The implication as well is that when we respond to the call to make disciples, right before he goes, right? All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have said and told you. I am with you to the end of the age. That as we respond to that call, we have confidence that in that enterprise, it's not vanity. We're not going to come up empty-handed. The one who sits at the right hand of God possesses authority over all other expressions of authority, seen or unseen, Paul says. And then when we submit to the lordship of Christ, consider this now. When we submit to the lordship of Christ, we are not submitting to some tyrant. We're not submitting to someone who cares nothing for us. But he has come and taken on our existence. He has carried that existence into the very throne of heaven. He continues to have a body, a material existence, such as we have. I mean, again, it's different. We'll be more like him than he is like us at this point. But he carries all of who we are into the very throne room of heaven. And so we have confidence, therefore, that we're not dealing with someone who's demanding of us things that in a raw abuse of power to do things. No, we have one who continually, without rest, is interceding for us, offering his blood for our sins, and sanctifying our prayers. That very last phrase in Paul's letter here, that he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, right? The church is the body of Jesus. It's a metaphor that Paul uses a lot. This is a notoriously challenging verse. Who's filling? Who's being filled? the writing about it is voluminous. But I think this is the most helpful in all that I've understood. Let me just read this for you. When it speaks of the fullness of Him who fills all in all, we're speaking of Christ, who is transcendent over the church, His body, is also immanent within it and fills it as it attains to the maximum of its perfect plenitude. That is, as it is being totally filled. The fullness of deity resides in Him, and out of that fullness, His church is being constantly supplied. This is what the ascension brings to us. The knowledge that this one who has descended, humiliated himself, come and left the glories of heaven, took upon our existence, lived out the life that we couldn't live, went, suffered upon the cross, a cruel, a horrifying death, and yet did so willingly out of love for us, was buried, really, truly dead, buried in a true grave, and yet the power of God raises him. Why? Because it couldn't hold him. Because he didn't deserve to be in the grave. It was something he voluntarily took upon himself, and God the Father accepted his sacrifice. And because it was a perfect sacrifice done by a perfect person, he comes out from the grave through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he tells the church, I am with you. I am for you. Go and serve me. And then he ascends into heaven, taking who he is and all that he has done, and brings it into the throne room of heaven, and offers, and he says, here, I've completed the task. Here's the evidence of what I have done. So that those whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world, that their sins will be met, that they can be numbered among the beloved, they can be in covenant relationship with you, they can know the depth and height and breadth and the length of your love. I offer my evidence. See the wounds in my hands. See the food, the wounds in my feet. I offer my evidence. And I'm told, and he's told to sit down at the right hand that he might exercise the authority that has been given. All authority in heaven and earth. And he's taking that authority, using that authority, governing with that authority, so that you and I, the church, might fulfill its task and possess the place that he has prepared for us. Ascension offers all of that for us. That intercession, that hope, the knowledge that where Jesus is, we will be also. And so the fullness of deity resides in him. And out of that fullness, his church is being constantly supplied. That's a supply that's offered to us right now as we are meeting together in this means. It's being offered to us in the next hour after this time. It'll be offered to you tonight, be offered to you tomorrow morning, the day after, the week after, the month after, the year after, until the end of your days here on earth. There is a fullness in Jesus that is being supplied to his people. And that fullness is sustaining us, enabling us to accomplish his will, and causing us to endure until the end, no matter what the trials come. Jesus understands, he knows, he's with us. And he calls us to persevere, and he will supply the power that we might persevere. Why? Because he sits at the right hand of God, Father Almighty, having received all authority in heaven and earth. Glory and honor and power and riches belong to him, to the one who was slain. So the ascension is a really vital doctrine for us. Something that reminds us that it isn't just a finished work on the cross, though he says it is finished, it's a complete work. But the benefits of that, the benefits of it are resident within Christ who now sits in the heavenly realms. Paul says, you know, we're seated with him in heavenly places. That is also a way in which we understand our surety is there. But in that place of where he now sits, he is providing everything that we need. That we might live faithfully for him, fruitfully for him, to his glory. The ascension is the capping of this work that he did for us on earth. It is the final act that places our hope secure within heaven, because Jesus, our Savior, is there already. And knowing that he is gone, he will come to gather us to him, and that in this time, between now and then, he's preparing a place, and it will be yours by faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus, that place will be yours. He's preparing a place for you. For you. as one who has been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. A glorious, sovereign, gracious, merciful act done for you. And all authority and power has been granted to Jesus, and he exercises it for you. For you, as a part of the church, as a part of the chosen of God, his elect. What a glorious truth that is. What a glorious reality the ascension brings to us. May we meditate upon it. May it sustain us as we carry on. Yeah. Let's pray.